If you would, in your Bibles, please turn to Psalm 39. We'll be reading the entire Psalm together. So Psalm 39. Hear the word of the Lord. To the choir master, to Jeduthun, the psalm of David. I said, I will guard my ways, that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle so long as the wicked are in my presence. I was mute and silent. I held my peace to no avail, and my distress grew worse. My heart became hot within me. As I mused, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. O Lord, make me know my end, and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Salah. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of the fool. I am mute. I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. Remove your stroke from me. I am spent by the hostility of your hand. When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely all mankind is a mere breath. Salah. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears. For I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers. Look away from me that I may smile again before I depart and am no more. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. So I want you to picture yourself at a family gathering or at a gathering with friends that you haven't seen in a long time. It might be a birthday party. It just might be a summer barbecue or family reunion. Just put yourself in a place where you're with people, friends, family, that you don't get to see that often, and this might be your one chance a year to see them and enjoy the time with them. Do this, and then you might remember that these are times that you don't want to ruin this chance at happiness and peace and joy, right? You don't get to see each other. It would just be nice if you could spend a day, an evening, a meal without fighting or getting in heated discussions. And because of that, we have a do not talk about list, right? And on the top of that list is politics and religion, right? Don't talk about those things. Those will inevitably disturb the peace. The time will be ruined. You'll have to wait till next year if there is a next year, depending on how the confrontations go. The do not talk about list. I have a bone to pick with that. If it comes up and you do so appropriately, do the second one. Don't be afraid to bring that one up, right? We're Christians. We're unashamed of our faith in Jesus. We want others to know about the hope that we have. So caveat, an asterisk on that second one. But again, you get the idea. Don't disturb the peace. And even with that caveat of don't hesitate to talk about your faith if it is right, I still would venture to say that most of us would keep something like this psalm on the do not talk about list, right? Nobody around the barbecue or the table is going to want to hear your discussion or your meditation boiling distress and fiery musings and ponderings about death's imminence and the vanity of life or the scourge and affliction that we suffer from our own sin. And in verse 13, the seeming lack of joy that the psalmist has, right? Nobody wants to hear that, right? As they're getting ready to take a bite of their burger or their nice meal, no one wants to hear your thoughts on that. It's on the do not talk about list. And actually, in fact, some of you might be wondering, why on earth did he choose this one for tonight? Why is this what we're reading about and learning about here this evening? And if you are, honestly, don't blame you. Thinking about what is in this passage, particularly these verses that center around when David opens his mouth and he has this reflection on death. Like, no one wants to think about that, right? It's not pleasant. It's not nice. And although we've all been touched by death in some sort of way, whether it's been near or far, we've all felt the sting of it in some sense. We still don't like to talk about it. And in fact, if we look at the course of human history, most of us are pretty distant from death in comparison to how most people have lived. I'm not going to assume that a lot of you have thought about whether your crops are going to grow this year, or what drought might happen, or you didn't get the animal you were hunting for, and now you don't know where your family's going to get their next meal, or about the next natural disaster, or the next warring tribe that might come and invade your territory, or the fact that your shelter of mud and sticks or stones has just been blown away, right? We don't think about that, right? It isn't as close or as near to us as it has been for a lot of people for a lot of time. And so it's far from us in this way. And because of that, we maybe even take greater measures to avoid thinking about death. We avoid it. And as humans in general, and I'll say specifically as Christians, this is much to our detriment if we do so. David's song here, like many of his psalms, is a deep and honest prayer. It's a prayer that if I hold it up as a mirror, I realize my prayers aren't this honest. And it makes me question, do my prayers really reflect the condition of my spiritual life, the struggle, the toil, the fact that I deal with my own sin or have to deal with my own sin? Do I confront those things in prayer? That's how honest this prayer is. It makes me look, I hope it makes us look at our own spiritual lives. It looks, helps us look at our need, about the reality of our existence as creatures and the reality of our place before God. When we ignore all of these things, death to all of these things, the conditions of our lives, we deceive ourselves. Life isn't really like that, right? We deceive ourselves. And worse yet, if we don't wrestle with sin and death and our trials and our temptations and our frailties, what we actually do is neglect the majesty of the gospel, the glory of what Jesus has done for us, the hope that we have in our Savior and Lord. So if I had to come up with a title for this, I would have it, it'd be a two-parter. Remember your death and remember Christ. Because here's the thing. If we do the first well before the face of God, wrestling with everything that comes with it, inevitably we're going to be brought to Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Done rightly, the first will produce the second. We'll remember that, yes, we do die, but even greater so, Christ has died for us. That Christ rose from the dead, defeating death. And that in him, death isn't the end. It's actually been transformed. It's the doorway into the hope that we have of eternal life and joy. We remember that death is our enemy, but it's an enemy that's been trampled under Christ's feet, that it is now defeated. So remember our death, and we will remember Christ. And I say this knowing that that isn't an easy exercise. That's just not something you can get into really easily, like thinking about wildflowers and trees and birdsong and beautiful things, right? And so we can't do it without searching God's word, without going to the Bible to instruct and to guide us. And that's what we're doing here. We're looking at David's song and David's prayer in order to do so, to remember the salvation that we find in Christ. And the first thing we'll notice if we walk through this passage is that as David reflects, the first thing he's brought to is his big problem, his major issue. And it's actually our issue as well. It's the presence of sin in the world and in us. That's our big issue. It's our big issue because sin rips us away from communion with God. It separates us from God. Sin's consequence, its wages, is death. And so David doesn't ignore it. We can't afford to ignore it. And look how David doesn't ignore it. Look how David takes sin seriously in verse 1. He does two things. One, he makes a vow to keep his tongue from sin. For Jesus in Luke's gospel says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So he watches over his tongue to keep it from sin. The Proverbs do this again and again, tell us to watch our tongues. So David makes this solemn vow to guard his ways so that he may not sin with his tongue. And secondly, in verse 1, he takes seriously the presence of the wicked in his vow. So he keeps his tongue from sin, but even more specifically, he keeps his tongue from sin in the presence of the wicked, those who do not know God. So that, like he says in verse 8, that by not participating in their way, that he will not stumble and that he may not be ashamed to be made the fool in the eyes of those who do not know God. So David takes a solemn vow and he seems to be doing very well. He's silent. He's quiet. He's doing what Paul tells us to do in Ephesians 5 when Paul says, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. David's doing this with his vow. I think we should just be just as serious as David to keep ourselves from the things that are wicked, the things that are fallen, to think about the things that are good and pure and just and true and virtuous, to think about the godly things and to shun the ways of sin and darkness. We can't ignore that we are to do that. But that alone, if you notice for David, isn't a silver bullet to his problem. His silence isn't reaping reward, should we say. His problem isn't fixed. David's issue hasn't been solved. Despite his good effort, let's say he burns with anguish and sorrow. His musing, he says, my heart became hot within me. He's uncomfortable. Partly because this is, again, he's amongst the wicked. The sin of the wicked saddens him, right? It's not a good thing. But of course, and if you search your heart regularly, you'll know this as well, that David, being a human just like us, has to be at the presence of his own sin as well. His heart grows hot when he is silent. He searches his heart, and even though he is silent, he's not only unable to escape the sin of the world around him, but he's unable, even though he's not speaking, to escape the sin in his own heart. In reading about this, some speculate that David made this vow because of some past sin, so that he's learned his lesson, so to speak. He sinned with his tongue before, and now he's vowed to not do that. Even if that's not the case, there's no real reason why that would explicitly be so, even if that's not the case, there's this line here about his silence where he refrains from saying anything good. And that's pretty extreme, isn't it? So David, in order to keep himself from sinning, has not just said, I will keep myself from sinful speech. He's just like, I'm not going to talk at all. Even if I have something good and holy and godly and truthful to say, I'm not going to do it. And that's not good. I would argue that's actually disordered. And so, of course, David, even keeping goodness to himself, even maybe when he knows he should speak, doesn't, this would also yield this burning, this suffering inside of him. And that should lead us to anguish as well, because we've all been in that sort of scenario one way or another. You should have stuck up for somebody when they were being berated or teased. You should have said something in a certain situation, and you just kept your mouth shut because that was more comfortable, but later you knew, I should have said something. You had an opportunity to profess the faith that you have, and you know, to keep the peace, you kept your faith on the do not talk about list. And you walked away, and the Holy Spirit inside of you made you realize, I should have opened my mouth. We've all been where David is. And so, like David, we all burn with guilt at our own sin and anger at the sin in the world. We burn with it. And so it isn't surprising that what follows is this meditation on death. When I was first reading this, I was like, whoa, David, easy. Why did we go into this all of a sudden? Couldn't we have just talked about God's love and his grace and his mercy when we look at our own sin? Why did we have to go to this really seemingly morbid reflection on death? But it's absolutely necessary, because David knows that in confronting sin, it means that we're confronting its end. The wages of sin is death. We confront sin, we confront death, we confront being apart from God's love and grace. David, standing before God, knows when he's not eternal. He has a beginning, he has an end. He's a frail creature, and even more so, he knows that he is unholy, that he is riddled and sick with sin. Life is short because Adam sinned and introduced death into God's world. This sin resulted in being banished from God's presence in the garden, right? It led to a life of toil and struggle. It led to his son Abel being murdered at the hands of his brother Cain, right? It resulted in David's struggle against sin and death. It's resulted in our same struggle against sin and death as well. So that's our issue, sin and death. So what are we supposed to do then? What do we do with that? How is the problem fixed? If it's not from our own efforts, it's not from David's own efforts, it certainly isn't from ours, what are we supposed to do? We can't deal with it ourselves, but then on the other hand, we can't ignore it either. That would be, again, to deny the reality of our world, deny the reality of our problem, and then worst of all, to deny the glorious solution. So what is the solution to our problem? Notice that David, after verse 3, he opens his mouth finally. He's been silent for who knows how long, but he opens his mouth. He speaks with his tongue, this thing he's kept weighed down. And again, being blatantly honest about sin and death, where does he go to? Who does he speak to? He just doesn't have this meditation out into the void. He doesn't make a public confession of sin, or this reflection is not public. He isn't talking to his friends, his family. His first address is to his covenant God. He opens his mouth, and when he finally speaks, he speaks to the Lord. And that, friends, that's the only solution to our problem, is to bring it before the presence of our God. Our only hope for salvation from sin and our hope in the face of death is found in the grace and mercy and redemptive plan of our God. So David knows where to go. He knows to go before his Lord. And he makes a petition to the Lord regarding how to know his end and the vaporous nature of his life, verses 4 and 6. That's then coupled with a pleading for forgiveness in verses 7 through 11. Lord, remove your stroke from me. So we have this this petition, we have this pleading for forgiveness. And now, I find this very interesting. I hope you do too. Maybe you even find it puzzling. And again, we know and rightly talk about God's grace, His mercy, His forgiveness. But then again, David goes into this thing on death. Like, why can't he just skip that part? And it's necessary. Again, sin and death always being coupled together. But these petitions are necessary together too, because it reflects the condition of David's heart. It reflects what our hearts need to be like if we're actually going to bow before God and say, "Lord, forgive me." We need to be humble. These are humble requests, humble petitions for forgiveness, and to know the true state of his life. Now, there's a famous quote about humility from C.S. Lewis, where he says, "It's not thinking less about yourself, it's thinking about yourself less." That's the essence of true humility. And I'm not one to argue with him, so I will say yes, but I will also add something to it, if I may. How do we get to that state where we think of ourselves less? How do we get to the state of humility? Where does it come from? I think David shows us here. It comes from looking outside of ourselves. It comes from looking outside of ourselves and beholding something, or better yet, someone greater than ourselves. And that's what David does, right? He's already looked inside his own heart, and he's found nothing good. He turns the eyes of his heart outward, and he looks up to his God, who is eternal and glorious, who is without beginning and end, who is steadfast always despite his sin, our sin, who is infinite, who is holy, who is perfect, who is righteous. And David, he's looked in, he looks out, and he sees that he is none of those things. And he's brought to this place of complete dependence upon God. It's a humbling place to be in, but it is the best place to be in. Because he's realized his own frailty. And he rightly draws his gaze to the glory of God, and he sees only God can forgive. Only God can take care of the issue of my sin. Only God can free me from the chains of death. Look, no one looks to God in dependence until he realizes or is brought to realize through circumstances. It's brought to realize his own frailty, his or her own frailty. And when we come to that point, don't go anywhere else but to God your Father. Don't make another stop. Don't put it on your Facebook wall or tell your spouse or your friend or anything. Go to God. That's where you need to go. That's where you should go. Go to God seeking forgiveness. Go to God confessing. We have to do that. We cannot neglect that, because that is our only hope. That's our only hope in the face of sin and in death. David looks upon death and it drives him to forgiveness. It drives him to hope in verse 7 and 8, which we sang from. "And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. I wait for nothing else. I've gone to you alone. Only he can save us from our transgressions." And he's already done that in Jesus Christ. He's already done that. Only he removes the scourge of judgment of sin from us. Remember, it's not just taken away. Remember, it's placed on Jesus, right? We will not be consumed when we come by faith seeking forgiveness. We will be forgiven. We will be restored. We will be saved. We will be redeemed, bought back from the curse of sin and the clutches of death, because it was God in Christ whose blood atoned for our sin, who redeemed us. It was Christ who took the curse of sin upon himself. It was Christ who went to death instead of us for our sin. It's Christ who rose again, defeating death. And we stand on the other side of that. That's happened. That's a fact. That's a surety. You can be assured that your hope is secure in Christ because we stand on the other side of that having happened. That Christ kept himself totally free from sin, like David was unable to, like we're unable to. And that he bore that scourge that belonged to us, that he faced the righteous judgment of God on the cross in our place, that he rose again. And we live lives of faith now, having seen this, having known it. We know it. And now we await when he comes again for a complete renewal of the new heaven and the new earth. We stand on the other side of the solution. But remember, David, as he writes this, it's a hope. It's in the future. It hasn't come to pass. He's waiting on the promises made to Adam and Eve that Eve, one of your seed, will crush the serpent's head. He's waiting on the promises made to Abraham, to Moses, the promise even to himself that one from his line would rule over God's people forever and ever. He's waiting for all those to come true. We're living in that future that David is hoping for. But David has yet to see it. So that brings us to the promise. Verses 12 and 13, David, he's crying out. The state that he's in has brought him to weeping. He cries out, he weeps for his God, asking for forgiveness. He's weeping because apart from God, he is in utter misery. And so are we, aren't we? In utter misery. In his sin and death, he's a stranger to God. That's the worst place we could be. He's like the people of Israel who had to wander for 40 years in the desert, never to see the promised land. And he wants nothing more to be restored, restored to life, restored to goodness. He wants nothing than to see God's face of blessing and of joy, not his face of judgment. Look away from me, Lord, with your face of judgment, that I may smile again before I depart, and I am no more. He doesn't want to be like the wicked, right? He sees that what they do, look at the end of verse 6, what they do chasing after things here, making that the essence and the core of their life, he sees it's absolutely useless. They're going to be gone like that. And it's meaningless. I don't want that. I don't want anything like that. Death has shown me that all of this is vain and futile, and all he wants to do is dwell in peace and with joy before the Lord as one of his beloved and redeemed covenant children. Friends, when we confront death and meditate on it, and we do it in light of who God is, we have to do that. We can't miss that part. We rightly face death in the light of Christ, we'll more fully realize that being restored to him, being free from the wants and the needs and the gods and the desires of this earth, we'll realize that we truly belong in the new heaven and the new earth with God, that none of that other stuff matters, that it fades, that it's consumed, that it pales in comparison. And when we do that, when we know that that's where we belong, we'll want to enter into that more and more. We'll long for our entrance into his eternal kingdom. Jesus, again, can't say enough. Jesus died and rose, right? So death, this scary thing that David's confronting, this scary thing that we all have to confront. I mean, for all of us, tomorrow's not promised, right? It's not promised that I'm honestly going to make it home tonight on the car ride home, right? But death has died. Death has been transformed. If you have faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then it's not the end. It's not curtains and utter blackness. It's the entrance into eternal rest. That's crazy. It's the doorway into eternal life. If you ever fail or refuse to look at that doorway, how are you going to long for what's on the other side of it? Right? If I ignore that the door is there, I'm really ignoring what the door leads me into, right? We share in Christ's death, and Christ's death brings us glory, it brings us life, and if we never confront that, how can we expect to have our desire for eternity before his glorious face? How can we ever have that, expect that to be excited and aroused in us? How can we pray, as Jesus taught us to, your kingdom come, without reckoning that death is the entrance into it? Death to ourself here, and death in our bodies. So as David shared, I'm working with Jeff Murray and Levin, but Kirkcaldy Free Church is our mother church, and we're still very closely tied to them. And we just had an older fella in our congregation pass away 2 weeks ago. His funeral was Wednesday. And one of the times I went to go see him in hospital, he was also being visited by the palliative care worker. And this man in our church said, looked at him dead in the eyes and said, yeah, I don't want anything. It's going to give me a couple weeks. Nah, I don't want that. I don't want to prolong my life in any sort of way. And the worker nodded, and you can see, like, okay, like maybe he's heard this before, but still, this wasn't like the normal thing you usually hear. So you can see him nod, looking a little puzzled, and then this guy carried on and he said, I mean, this is almost a direct quote. He was straight to the point. I'm a Christian. I've got no fear of death. It just means I'll be in heaven with Jesus. And this, you should have seen this guy's reaction. He was like, you could see it in his body reacted. He was disturbed and confused and maybe even a little offended. I don't know. But that's the truth of the gospel, what that guy shared, right? That we have hope beyond death, that death is not the end, that we are safe in the faithful hands of our God. There's a general called Stonewall Jackson, a flawed man and a devout Presbyterian himself, who said to one of his military officers, Captain, my religious beliefs teach me to feel as safe in battle as in my bed. That's the same for us, right? We're not, bullets aren't flying and whizzing. We don't have a physical enemy we're making war against, but we're as safe anywhere as we are in our beds at home, because we're held in the hands of our covenant Lord, the faithful hands, the steadfast hands of our great God. He said, God has fixed the time for my death. I do not concern myself about that, but to be always ready, no matter when it may come to me. Death doesn't sting us. Death doesn't defeat us. We're not destroyed by it. We resurrect, right? For in Christ, our bodies even resurrect, right? We're not destroyed by it. In death, in Christ's death, we live. We live because he lived like we cannot. He bore our sins for us. He cried out to God and faced God's judgment for our sake. And now we are free from sin and from death. God's face of judgment has been turned away from us. And now we see his glorious face of joy and peace and of mercy. So, here's the fact. We still die, don't we? We still die, but death is not the end. So back to this title, remember your death. That you will die, that your sin leads to death, that's its consequence. Do that. And most importantly, do it before the face and presence of God. And when you do that, you remember that Christ died in your stead. That Christ bore the judgment deserved for you. And that by faith, you live forever. Let us pray. And now, Lord, for what do we wait? Our hope is in you. In your Son, Jesus Christ, you have delivered us from all of our transgressions. Lord, though the message of the cross may be foolish in the eyes of those who do not believe, it is the truth. That only in Jesus is there hope for life. Only through the gift of faith do we obtain that life. Are we bound to Christ our Savior by the Spirit? God, as we walk through this life, as we think about the length of our days and our time here on earth, may it always drive us to you, to your faithfulness, to your goodness. May it drive us to the cross. May it drive us to the empty tomb. May it drive us to the hope that we have of one day when heaven and earth will be one, and forever in eternity we will be singing praise and dwelling in paradise before you. Lord, help us to remember our death. Help us to remember that death no longer has any sting, because as we remember our death, we remember Christ. Remember that Christ is King, that he is faithful, that he is victorious, that our hope will never perish or wither or fade, but endures forever. Thank you, Lord. It is in your good name that we pray. Amen.